Sometimes we'll start out a sermon. I'll say, this sermon's a little bit different than the normal type of sermon I give. So since I say that all the time, I won't say that this time. So because I guess these type of sermons are regular now, right? All right, we believe and we teach that we are going to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. That we are going to be part of the very family of God, as amazing as that sounds. Romans 8 speaks of us being co-heirs with Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne. Romans 8, 17, co-heirs with Christ. John, in 1 John 3, 2, says that we will be like God because we will see him as he is. Those are amazing things. I believe all of us have tried to imagine what that's going to be like. What will it be like to be like God? If you're looking for a sermon title, that was it. What will it be like to be like God? We use phrases like, well, when we're like God, we'll be able to travel the universe at the speed of thought. We see pictures and stories about how incredibly vast, we can't even begin to think how huge this universe is, how much power and majesty and glory is in the universe. But to be able to travel that at the speed of thought, we've said, stand on the surface of the sun, if the sun actually even has a surface. Shining with eternal power and glory and majesty. In Revelation, John was given a glimpse into the glory of Jesus Christ. He tried to describe it for us. He wrote it down in these words in chapter 1, verse 14, Revelation. It said, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. I remember going to Niagara Falls one time. We went back behind the waterfalls and those caves back there. And the roar of the water, just deafening. Get an idea, his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He had such a vision, such a realistic vision of the glory of God. When he saw that, he said, I fell down as if I was dead. It was just too much. So we see examples like this of what a God being might be like. And yet we know this is just a small glimpse into the reality. We cannot begin to comprehend and understand what that will be like. We think of the combined power of this entire universe and try to comprehend that the creator of it is obviously far greater than the entire creation. So we can't understand how powerful and majestic God is. And yet, we've already read and just seen, we're going to be like that. What will that be like? We also believe that the supremely powerful Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to take over the reins of all the world's governments. Some familiar scriptures, also in Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15. Jesus Christ coming in amazing power and strength and majesty. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet we believe that we inherit that with him, that we sit there with him. Because Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Just like I also overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne. And so what I'm asking today is, what's that like? What will that be like? We can try to imagine it, but it gets so incredible and so unreal that we just stop. Stop trying to visualize it and say, I'm just going to have to wait until that time comes and find out for myself. But maybe we're forgetting about something. While I'm sure that's going to be pretty amazing, to be able to travel the universe with all power and glory and to manifest yourself as a blazing sun, that's really not exactly what becoming a God being is all about, is it? That's just like a side benefit, you might say. Because as we've read, we're going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming to rule the earth. We're going to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ ruling here on the earth with people, human beings. So that means we're going to have important jobs, leadership, rulership jobs to do as we interact with human beings. The population of the earth who we will govern. We will rule, we will govern them. So obviously, we're not going to be able to appear, or we won't appear, in power and glory to human beings. Because if we did, they'd die. So the more important question today is, what will it be like to be a God being interacting with human beings? Interacting with human beings. Let's add that part. And I think we can know the answer to that. Because we have several examples. We have precedent that's been set for us in the Bible about what that's going to be like. And that's what we're going to take a look at in the sermon today. I think we can learn something about how God has interacted with human beings in the past to show us how God will indeed interact with human beings in the future, what it will be like for us. So we'll look at some Old Testament and New Testament examples that show us what that will be like. Perhaps the first thing we might think of when we think of God's interaction with human beings, let's take it all the way back to the very beginning. Let's take it back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. Now, we're not told many details. There's a lot of summary in the account of Genesis. We read that God put Adam in the garden, and God told him to tend it and to keep it. So he showed him how to do that, gardening principles. He instructed Adam about two specific trees. He gave Adam the assignment of naming the animals. And then we see that God's a surgeon. God performed a surgical procedure, taking a rib bone, forming Eve, sewing him back up. The next recorded encounter is God then questioning Adam and Eve about why they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who told you that? And we read of their subsequent banishment from the garden. Now, what can we learn from that interaction of God with human beings, the first two human beings? Well, we see that God clearly acted in the role of a teacher. He taught them things, or a guide to Adam. And God clearly represented himself as someone in authority over Adam, and Adam was to respect that role, that God was his teacher. Now, God didn't instill fear in Adam by his appearance. We don't see any record of Adam, you're so awesome, I can't look at you. He looked just like Adam. He appeared as Adam appeared. And Adam knew that he wasn't being forced by some incredibly powerful being. Adam knew he wasn't being forced to only eat certain fruit. He wasn't forced to not take of that fruit. He realized, I'm able to make a decision. God has told me what to do, but I'm not forced. I'm able to make a decision. And he became convinced that if I take of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, I will be like this being. I will be like this man that I see here who's been talking. I will be like God. Right? He apparently thought that was something. Adam apparently desired that because he saw what God maybe was able to do. Did God show him a manifestation of his glory? I don't know. But what we do know, God was not appearing, though, on a regular basis anyway, as some type of a vapor or a ghostly apparition. This is God. He had a form and a shape as a man. We can see that in chapter 3, verse 8. Because it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know what that means? God made noise when he walked. You know, he had weight about him. He walked in the garden, you know, hitting the sticks or the leaves or whatever. So we've got a minor clue about how we'll interact and appear with humans in the millennium. And we start at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. But let's move on. Let's look at a few more examples today. There are actually, we might be surprised how many encounters there actually are. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14. One of the most intriguing accounts of God interacting with mankind is the story of Melchizedek. He's known as the King of Salem. Mr. Johnson has been covering this in the Hebrews class on the Wednesday night Bible study. But Genesis 14, verse 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and he said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Now we can, there's not a whole lot written there. We have to put some other scriptures together. We put the Hebrews together with it. Some of the scriptures there in Hebrews 7. A little bit more of Melchizedek and his interaction with human beings. Of course, some are very confused about, as Mr. Johnson brought out, confused about who Melchizedek is, thinking that he is or was a human being. We can see that that's not possible as we read through here in Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace." Verse 3, "who without father, without mother, with no genealogy." You know, genealogy was important. You know, this man, this being, this Melchizedek, has no mother, father, or genealogy. "Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God." Obviously, this is a God being. "He remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." So putting things together about Abram's interaction with this being called Melchizedek. It's interesting to note that Melchizedek prepared and he brought out bread and wine to Abram as he was fulfilling the role of his office of the high priest. So I think it's apparent that Melchizedek functioned in the form and the appearance of a normal man. Most of the people just thought him in that. He was just a guy there. He wasn't, "Oh, there's God lives over there." You know, he likely had a home. People knew who he was. He interacted with mankind at that time. How many people of that time perceived just who he was, the Bible doesn't tell us. But apparently Abram did. We see that he gave him a tithe. And when Melchizedek received the tithes, he obviously had a place to put them, something to do with them. He had a way to use the tithes that Abraham provided for him. And it also seems that he, Melchizedek and Abram, had a close personal relationship. Perhaps he taught Abram a great deal about God and God's plan. We'll have to find that out later, but I imagine that was the case. So as God beings in the future, we also will be able to appear and interact in a way which will seem perfectly normal to the human beings. It won't be some, "Oh, you're odd or you're strange." You know, we'll function in the role of priests for them as we teach and we also instruct, as Melchizedek did, various aspects of God's law. Let's go to chapter 17. Genesis 17. Here we see the account of the Lord now announcing himself to Abraham. No indication that there's any connection here between this being and that Abraham perceived him. "Oh, I know who you are. You're Melchizedek." There's no record of that. Verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' And then Abram fell on his face," because he perceives who this is, and God talked with him. So in this account, God implemented, if you read through the chapter here, he implemented the circumcision covenant, and he also explained that from Abram he would make great nations of Abram. Verse 17. So he talks about how that he will be the father of many nations. Consider his age. So when he heard this in verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? To say nothing of Sarah, right? And shall Sarah, well, here it is. Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, shall she bear a child? So again, this account, we see that although God identified himself to Abram, actually as God, he said that he was, he still approached him in a way that Abram could believe and Abram could interact and respond to. During this conversation, where incredible miracles are promised, especially about parenthood at 90 and 100 years old, Abraham felt comfortable enough to what is that? R-L-O-L, the Facebook thing, rolling on the floor laughing out loud. Yeah, that's what he said. He fell on the floor laughing at the thought of them being parents in their old age. You think God has a sense of humor or what? I think we see an indication of that right there. But in the next chapter, chapter 18, I think we have one of the most revealing scriptures about what it's like to be a God being interacting with humans that we'll see today. Genesis 18 and verse 1. Let's read the account. The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. It was an indication who this was. He bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, do not pass by on your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves here under the tree. I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and he took a tender and a good calf and gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now, I think it'll be interesting to find out how God beings, spirit beings, as we believe this, who this was, at least the one who became Jesus Christ and maybe two angels with him, how they can appear to have all the physical characteristics needed to eat and drink and to apparently enjoy it. Again, also assuming that Abraham knew this was God, why would he think that God and these angels would even want a fine steak dinner? Why would that thought occur to him? If this is God, why would they want a fine steak dinner? I think the answer is that they appeared to be just like him. They appeared to be so human in their appearance, in their mannerisms. It was just hard for Abraham to comprehend these are spirit beings. But they were manifest as normal human beings. And so he treated them like he would any honored guest. We'll see a little bit of that also later on. But let's then look at this being who's identified as, quote, the angel of the Lord. Many of the passages where this being appears, it's as if God himself is speaking. The angel of the Lord makes judgments as if he was God, and so he is identified also as God. These passages demonstrate that this being is certainly a, quote, messenger from God, but not an angel. Not in the usual sense of what we think of an angel. This particular messenger from heaven demonstrates unique qualifications and authority attributed to God. We'll see that. Clearly a, quote, visible manifestation of a deity. Now this being that appears to individuals in the Old Testament was, we believe, was also the same being that would be manifest on earth as Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord. So let's consider then some biblical references to where we see the angel of the Lord. Again, we have a very emotional encounter in Genesis 22. We're seeing that many of our references to God interacting with human beings is found in Genesis. and interacting a lot with Abraham. I think there's a reason for that. Genesis 22, verse 9 now. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Of course, we're leaving out the backstory of what happened, how God appeared to him and told him to take Isaac his son and offer him as a sacrifice. Verse 10, though. Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And in that moment, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Can you imagine what that must have been like, that sound, to hear that? And he calls out, here I am. And then these words, do not lay your hand on the lad. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. No doubt Abraham was very happy to hear that voice, realizing, of course, that this was God. In this account, Abraham, it doesn't tell us that he actually saw the angel of the Lord with his eyes. But clearly he spoke to him, he heard the voice from above, and it says, then he swore an oath in his personal name, something only God can do. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham now a second time out of heaven, so it's coming up from the sky, and the angel of the Lord told Abraham, by myself I have sworn, says the Eternal. Again, that's identifying who this is. Because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, then in blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants. So again, we're seeing how a God being is interacting with a human being. In this case, he's communicating with humans just by a hidden voice, you know, on some occasions. We talk about hearing a voice behind us, you know, and say this is the way. How that will be, we don't know. Let's go to chapter 32. Now the same being interacts with Jacob, and there's a wrestling match. He bestows a blessing on Jacob after Jacob wrestles with him. Verse 24, Genesis 32, verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man, capital M there, wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So all day long he's wrestling with him, or all night long. We see from Hosea 12 and verse 3, Jacob actually, it says he struggled with God. That's in Hosea 12, 3. Struggled with God. So did he know that? I think he did. He came to know it. He struggled with the angel who was actually a God being, the very one who would become Jesus Christ. When this being then saw that Jacob would not give up until he received a blessing, he responded, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. That's verse 28, Genesis 32, 28. When Jacob asked the spirit being what his name was, he replied, why is it that you ask my name? He didn't reveal his name, but regardless, Jacob still receives the blessing he desired. And he called the place Peniel, P-E-N-I-E-L, meaning the face of God. In verse 30 it says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So he's still able to live, seeing God. So what's it like to be a God? What's it like to be a God being? It's what we're finding out. We're seeing here, you can manifest yourself into a physical human form. You can have total control over your strength. If this is God, I mean, how long did this wrestling match have to take? You know, it's over. But no, during the wrestling, Jacob fought this man as if it was just another man, comparable in strength, comparable in ability as he was. Again, we see this was done for a specific purpose in regards to Jacob. God was teaching him something. So that's, again, something we're seeing, an example, trying to see some examples of what it will be like for us to be God beings in the millennium as we're interacting with the human population. Again, that's our primary focus. That's what we're learning, how to interact with other human beings after we have been made immortal God beings in the family of God. A few more examples. Let's go now to Exodus and look at Moses. A couple of examples here. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. Again, with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears to him, or appears to Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush on Mount Horeb. And so when the Eternal saw the When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, then God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, "Moses, Moses." Moreover, he said, "Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob." So this same God being then identified himself as, remember he said, "I am who I am." Remember he asked his name, "I am who I am." "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." That's out of verse 14. So it's pretty incredible here. This being that spoke from within the flaming bush identifies himself as God. Moses knew that's who he was. Now, I don't think we're going to be too much finding occasion to find a bush that needs to be burned down. Actually, if you do like this example, you're not going to burn the bush anyway. It's on fire and it doesn't burn. That's not going to be too necessary in the millennium. We'll have to come up and what's that? Oh, that's just God over there. They trying to start a fire. It was used for a very specific reason this time. But the point is, it's possible. It's possible. An example of how God can communicate with a human being. He was trying to get his attention. Oh, this is different. Something is not normal here. Again, I would think one reason we see something like this is that even though most of the time we would interact with humans in a form and an appearance of a normal human being, as we've already seen in most of the cases before, we would have the ability, if we choose, we have the ability to get the attention of someone, of an individual person or a group of people, in a very dramatic and a unique way, whatever that might be. Obviously, it's easier to relate face-to-face. But clearly we see that some supernatural divine power can be displayed to human beings. What for? Well, probably as a reminder. Wait a minute. I'm dealing with God here, of who this is. This is God, worthy of worship, worthy of praise, somebody who should be listened to when they speak. Another example, Exodus 19. Now, this is a very good example of God showing, you need to listen when I speak. I'm coming to you from a position of great power and authority, and you need to listen to me. Exodus 19. You'll see this is the account of God preparing to give the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, verse 16. Exodus 19, verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Again, it's getting the attention of the people. Something different is going on here. You know, even when there's a thunderstorm that gets the attention of some people, that's a lot of lightning, and they're afraid, and they're scared. But now, this is a major thunderstorm, and the sound of a trumpet, very loud. All the people were trembling. And verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai is completely in smoke because the Lord has descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Can you imagine being there? What this must have been like. And then the blast of the trumpet sounded long. It became louder and louder. And finally Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Very, very significant occasion. God wanted to leave no doubt in the minds of the people that they were being instructed by a powerful God being. I've got to listen to this. This being, this speaking, has great authority. Now, we're reading through these things, will we ever need to do something like that in the future? I don't know. I guess it depends on the significance and the importance of what it is that needs to be communicated to the people. And how and when. You know, again, keep in mind that we're going to be God beings not just for 1,000 years or into the great white throne judgment, but we will be God beings for all eternity. And it's not revealed what it's going to be like, you know, 13 trillion years from now. How we'll be able to interact. And will we interact? Doesn't say. What way? I'm just saying we're learning some lessons of what it's like for a God to interact with physical beings. Anyway, it would seem something of this level of importance, though, if it was, it would be presented by Jesus Christ, if it was on the level of giving Ten Commandments. But I'm just trying to point out in ways that a God being can interact with human beings and what's been done in the past. Let's go to chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 21, we see that the angel of the Lord had the authority to pardon or to refuse to pardon sin. Exodus 23, verse 21, he told Moses, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you." Again, we saw this angel said, don't provoke him. He will not pardon your transgressions. Again, the same angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai also shared that his identity was, quote, my angel, and that God's name was in him. From other scriptures, it appeared that this angel spoke on behalf of the Most High God and on his own behalf at the same time. And I think that's something we would do as God beings as well. I think that we will have opportunity. We will speak as representatives of God, God the Father, certainly on behalf of God the Father, or even on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as sin, I believe we would always direct people to Jesus Christ and God the Father in regards to repentance and forgiveness of sin. Still, no doubt, we will have a great deal of authority and responsibility as we interact with mankind in ways that they will understand and in ways that we're hoping they will positively respond to. All right, let's move it up to Joshua. Another incident of God interacting with human beings. Joshua chapter 5. Now verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you against us? Are you our adversary?" And verse 14, so he said, "No, but as the commander of the armies of the Lord, I have now come." And so Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. There's no doubt that this person identified as the commander of the Lord's army was the angel of the Lord, because he permitted Joshua to worship him. He asked him to take his feet, their shoes off. No angelic being, we know from Revelation 19:10, does not allow themselves to be worshipped. So this is a God being. We only see this on one other occasion in Scripture where a man was required to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. Of course, that's Moses speaking to God on Mount Sinai. So what we're seeing here, a God being appearing to Joshua in the form of, called the army commander. The commander of the Lord's army, in a demonstration, once again, of strength and great authority. Now, I suspect that this individual, as he was standing there in that role, he wasn't your wimpy kind of guy, 4'8" or something, and all of 75 pounds. I have a vision in my mind that this is someone, when we think of Goliath, with that, standing there with that flaming sword and all that great power. Not a flaming sword, but you know what I'm saying. A great mighty sword like Goliath had. Standing there in full military uniform and armor. That's probably what this being looked like. Again, we're seeing that this is in the context of a very important time in the history of mankind. The history of the nation of Israel, especially. Moses was now gone. He had died. The people needed to see that God was there. The people knew, well, God was with Moses. Is he with you, Joshua? They needed to see that God was going to continue to work with Israel in a decisive, a powerful, and a miraculous way. He was still God. So God encouraged, he reassured the people. He especially reassured who? Joshua needed it. Clearly, God's on your side. He even asked him that. Whose side are you on? Are you with us or are you with the adversary? No, clearly showing them God's on their side in this and in future battles, if they would listen, if they would let him fight their battles for them. Again, a very important principle for people to know and understand in the millennium also. that God will fight battles for us then, especially if we try to remember. I think this was spoken on at the feast in Pigeon Forge. I think Mr. Moranville spoke on this. Remembering what it's going to be like at some point near the beginning of the millennium, not sure how many years into it, there will still be people facing armies who will come against them. And I think that this would be a good time for us to briefly review that account in Ezekiel chapter 38. And let's, as we read through this, let's notice the way that God beings will interact with human beings at this point in the future. This is a very special time, a very unique time. In the millennium, we don't think of this even being possible in the millennium, but clearly it is. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. And after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those who brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountain of Israel, which had long been desolate. And they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Again, speaking of restoration of Israel in their land, now dwelling safely. But you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all of your troops and many peoples with you. Well, we have this attack prophesied, but we also, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about it, but let's look at the response from God. Again, who will be the God beings of the world tomorrow, or the millennial? You know, will we be a part of this? Will we have a role to play? We'll find out. But verse 18, we're in Ezekiel 38. It will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. You think this is not quite a significant event? Going to get people's attention. Mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all of my mountains. Against Gog, you know, that attitude, that defiant attitude prevalent when we see Gog and Magog. Throughout all my mountains. Mountains, again, symbolic of government. That attitude was there. And it says, I will call for a sword against that, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and with bloodshed. And I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rains and great hailstone and fire and brimstone. And thus I will magnify myself, and I will sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Apparently they hadn't quite got it yet. They shall know that I am the Lord. The defiant attitude will finally, once and for all, that will be put down. Chapter 39, verse 6. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security on the coastlands. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. And I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. And then the nations shall know that I am the Lord. Look how many times that's repeated. They will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming. It shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. There are many accounts in the Old Testament about God's judgment, about God's need to put down rebellion and various enemies of Israel. Through the years, multiple thousands have died at the hand of God, the hand of the commander of the army. It appears it happens again at the return of Jesus Christ. Obviously, there is the final battles there. And at some point, early on, apparently, in the millennium, as we've read here, God can and God does interact in this way with human beings. He will teach them a lesson. They will know, I am the Lord. And He will put down that rebellion. He will establish His ultimate supreme authority. Because God can and God will resurrect people to physical life. We know He can do that and will do that at the end of the thousand-year period during the great white throne judgment. So we see, as though God causes the death of some people in their rebellion, it's still an act of love. God's dealing with these people in love. God will teach them in His way. He will teach them humility and respect and obedience and subjection to His rule. The result? Most of them, I believe, they will finally learn their lesson and live in happiness and joy. Perhaps we'll have a role in this. Judges chapter 6. Another example. The story of Gideon. Verse 12. Judges 6 verse 12. While Gideon was threshing wheat, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Verse 14 states that the Lord said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And so, despite this, this appearance of who this is, Gideon should have known who it was. Gideon needs, are you for real? He needs a sign. And he says, he will prepare an offering to present to him. And the angel, the Lord, says, "Well, I'll wait for it till you come back." So what does Gideon do? Gideon prepares a goat pot roast, some unleavened bread, and presents it to him. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Pretty impressive. As Gideon himself noted in verse 22, Gideon perceived that he has seen the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So again, we see that the angel of the Lord spoke on his personal authority, not just on behalf of God, like an angelic being would do. We believe this was the one, a God being, the one who became Jesus Christ. The next thing we have is the sign of the dry or the wet fleece. As if this is not enough. He asked for a sign. You know, if you take a stick and you touch this rock and wire comes out of it and destroys the... it consumes the pot roast and the unleavened bread. That might have been enough for me. But no, show me a sign of the dry and the wet fleece. And again, you know the story. But what are we learning there? I think that shows that God beings know how to be very, very patient in dealing with human beings, understanding. And so the next thing we see, God narrows the number of soldiers down, the number who will go to battle, you know, who's going to lap the water in certain ways. Gets it down to 300. And then when it's time for the attack, God again interacts with human beings in another kind of unique and interesting way. Chapter 7, verse 21. "Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran out," or cried out, "and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp." Now, they didn't have to fight the battle, did they? We're seeing here God beings had the ability to cause, or a God being has the ability to cause widespread confusion in their minds. He could affect them in their minds, actually causing them to kill each other. There was so much confusion, they killed each other instead of killing the enemy. Might be a nice technique to use in the future, who knows? Again, what we're trying to do today is research some ways, look at ways that God has accomplished His will and His purpose as He deals with human beings, doing so in a way that they, the human beings, can relate to God. Let's finish there with the Old Testament. Let's look at some New Testament occurrences. Jesus Christ interacting with mankind after the crucifixion and His resurrection. Let's go to John 20. We see that He first appeared to Mary Magdalene near the tomb. John 20, verse 11. "Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Christ had lain. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him.' And when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, same question, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you seeking?" And Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, "Well, sir, if you've done this, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away. I'll go bury him someplace else." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turned and she said to him, "Rabboni," her teacher. I think we can learn something from this as well. From this, this is a very special encounter. I think we learned something of tenderness and compassion. Because think what Christ could have done as compared to the way he actually approached the grieving Mary. How did he do it? What could he have done? What did he do? Well, first of all, I believe he was very aware of her feelings, very aware of her grief. And he treated Mary with a tenderness that she needed at that time. And so he appears, not to frighten her, that would scare her. He appeared just as if he belonged there, in normal human form, as the gardener. And she simply didn't recognize him, not at first, assuming, again, well, this is the gardener. So I think we learned that our lesson is that we'll learn to be empathetic and understanding of where people are emotionally as we have to deal with them. Where are you coming from? What do you need? Think of the beginning of the world tomorrow that we've talked about, or the millennium. Those first few days. How do we approach people? "I was right all along." It was a sermonette. We can go to someone and say, "See how right I was?" Or do we go tenderly approach them where they are and say, I need to talk with you." It'll never be in an inappropriate or hurtful way. And as we learned in the sermonette, we need to be learning that lesson now, don't we? There's something additional that we should note that's in Mark's account of this, of his appearance to human beings after his resurrection. Mark 16, in verse 12, I just want to read the one verse there. Mark 16, verse 12, we note that it says, "After that, he appeared," key words, "in another form to two of them as they walked out and went into the country." So this was Jesus here appearing to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. What was the other form? Well, obviously it was that of a man, but we are seeing apparently that he didn't look like Jesus. So verse 18, we've got this guy Cleopas, and he asked, "Well, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Haven't you known what's going on here? Why are you even asking us questions about this?" So again, a God being can appear to physically look like apparently any form, any shape. He can look like somebody else, perhaps. But let's notice Luke's account of this meeting in Luke 24 and verse 27. I just wanted to note that it says that he appeared in another form to two of them. Luke 24 and verse 27. He begins to have the discussion with them. We have this, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" And so, what events? Luke 24, 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Again, note that Jesus taught them in a way that these two guys could understand. He met them where they were, in their understanding. And then he showed them proof. "The one we're speaking of here, that's me." And they were about to get it. Verse 28. "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated," that he would have gone farther. "But they constrained him and saying, 'No, abide with us. It's getting towards evening, and the day is far spent.' And so he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass," verse 30, "as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and he gave it to them." They're going to have a meal. Verse 31, we don't know how, why, the circumstances exactly, but it says, "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." So, again, it's unclear if Jesus had changed his physical appearance back to something that these two men recognized in a form that they recognized. Oh, you're Jesus! And their eyes were opened that way. Or they simply perceived that it was Jesus by what he said. Regardless, it's still, this account's very amazing here. He's able to share a meal with them. And just after he finishes the meal, he vanishes right in front of them. Don't ask me where the food went. We don't know the answer to those questions. But still, they had no doubts of who this was. And they rushed back to tell the other disciples. Now, as these first two disciples told of their experience that just happened to them, they're talking with them now. What happens? What, through the wall? I don't know, somehow. Jesus suddenly appears again to all of them. And once again, he ate food to show that he can appear to them in complete, normal, functioning, physical form. And then he showed them the wounds in his hands and his feet and the pierced side, and they touched it. And he kind of chastened them a little bit for not believing those he had appeared to already. We have an account there in John 20, verse 27, 8 days later, Jesus appearing again. This time it specifically mentions that Thomas was there. This is John 20, verse 27. He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Don't be believing, but believing." So when you're a God being, you can appear to be totally normal, flesh and blood, but somebody can thrust their hand into you. John also recounts here that Jesus did many things in the presence of his disciples that convinced them this is the resurrected Jesus Christ. There was no doubt. And a little while later, while they were waiting for Jesus to show himself again, Peter and six of the others had decided they're going back to work now. It's time to go fishing again. And when they went out fishing that day, they didn't catch anything. But Jesus appeared, miraculously filled their net with 153 large fish, pretty specific that he was there. He was using that to show them, "Fellas, I've got a new job for you. And it's a fisherman, but you're not fishing for fish any longer." And then the account, of course, the apostles returning to Jerusalem, continued there to be instructed by the resurrected and the glorified Jesus Christ for the next 40 days. I wish there was more information given about that. But he interacted with them in a form and a shape that they had come to know. They knew this is Jesus. The final recorded interaction that we have of the glorified Jesus Christ with a human being is that of his teaching of the Apostle Paul. We read that on the way to Damascus to capture and to throw believers into prison, Saul at the time, was struck blind when Jesus Christ appeared to him. Christ called him to a different life, now to be a promoter of the faith that he had been trying to destroy. And Paul gives us an implication in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, that he was actually taught by the resurrected Jesus Christ somewhere in Arabia for a period perhaps as long as 3 years. Now, again, no further details of that are recorded for us. But we only imagine what that must have been like for Paul. And from what we've seen today, my guess would be it's most likely Jesus simply appeared to, interacted with Paul, teaching him, interacting with him as a normal human being would for that period of time. Where has this taken us today? Why have we done this? Well, again, we've reviewed many places in the Bible where God manifested himself in ways that God could personally interact with human beings. We've seen that God never used his power to, quote, show off. Look what I can do. Or we might say to do tricks to impress human beings with his ability. It wasn't like that. God always taught that we needed to show reverence and humility toward his presence. Take your shoes off in my presence. Bow down before him. God expects obedience above all. And he expects for us to learn that He has to come first in our lives. You shall have no other gods before Me. We've seen that God expects us to depend upon Him for our protection and deliverance from danger. He showed us, I am the commander of the army. I will fight your battles. We've seen that God expects us to know the Bible and to be able to prove from its pages that God has a specific plan. And we should be able to outline that plan as we keep the holy days. We can go back and we can look at the scriptures as He showed the two on the road to Emmaus. From the scriptures, I proclaim to you the Messiah, the plan of God that will bring us to salvation. He has provided eyewitness testimony, undeniable proof of His role as our Savior. We've seen that God is compassionate, tender, understanding, and loving as He interacts with us. But we've also seen He is not tolerant of sinful behavior. He will work with us. He will relate to us in ways that we can understand and that we can relate to. He will give us hope and assurance that one day we can join Him in power and majestic glory forever. You know, these principles, that's the way we're trying to reach the people of the world today. And that's the message that we bring to them. Our job as kings and priests, under the overall rulership of Jesus Christ, we hope and pray, we believe, it's about to start. Rewards will be given out. Luke 19, verse 15. Luke 19, we'll just get this from at the conclusion of the lesson of it. We've got, they gave him, you know, the 5 and the 10 minas and so on. Go do something with them. Verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by their trading. And the first came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he says to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise he said, well, you also, you will be over 5 cities. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered how we might do that. What will it be like to be a God being ruling over 5, 10, 55 cities, nations in the millennium? Well, I hope that we've seen a little glimpse of that today as we've taken a look at what it will be like to be like God.